Good morning, everybody. Nice to see your happy faces. Believe me, I'm very glad to be home. I traveled a distance of about 16,000 miles, and the last leg of the trip home was 15 and a half hours by air without getting out of the plane, except at Lima, Peru, where the climate was anything but what one would call a receptive climate. It was very hot, and it's a military government. You get off the plane, there's soldiers all over the place, the same as in Brazil. But we can praise and thank the Lord for a country that's free, for a land that's free, and for a wonderful opportunity of serving the Lord. I want to thank Dr. Wood for taking over for me. I'm sure that you have found out already, those of you who are regular members of my Bible class, that he's a very competent Bible teacher. So you get blessed whether I was here or not, because the Holy Spirit was here. But I do want to give you a report on Brazil and tell you some of the things that were happening. But how many are here with us today for the first time? You've never been here before. Good. Wave at us. We're glad to see you. Now, if you're already a member of Newport Mesa Christian Center, when you put your hand up, then you don't have to fill out a card. But if you and you'd like to have a card, then we'll see to it that you get it. Did they get the chance for the cards before, George? That's all been taken care of. Good. Okay. Now, I have a praise report for you, and then a report on Brazil, and try and answer some of the questions for you. I think I'll make the Brazil report part of my message this morning, and that way I'll combine both aspects of it. However, I do want to point out one thing, that today is my wife's birthday, and she has accompanied me today, so I'd like us to sing happy birthday to Darlene, who right now will just about die. Sweetheart?
Could I play the piano?
Les, would you get on the piano, please? Highly professional musician. How often do you get a man like that to play for you? Happy birthday to you. Whoa. We're singing like we're dead. Come on. Class, we love better than that. Come on, let's sing it out now. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear darling. Happy birthday to you. My wife has just reached the magic age, Jack Benny's age. She's 39 and holding. Tight. I made the mistake of wishing her a happy 40th birthday, and I was looked at daggers instantly. She has not reached the magic 40 as yet. Okay, now we have some praise reports. We received a letter at CRI last month, written by a man from San Antonio, Texas, to let us know how much he had appreciated our radio program on KMAC. He writes, I want you to know that through your radio program, The Bible Answer Man, and literature, I was led back to Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ. As you know, I was on the verge of becoming a Jehovah's Witness after studying their literature for several years. He gave his heart to Christ on January 20th, 1983, professed his faith in the Lord. The following Sunday, he was baptized on January 30th. Quote, I am very happy serving Jesus Christ, and there is a peace in my heart that I never enjoyed before and was constantly seeking through worldly ways. I'm continuing to study the literature I ordered from you and will order more as the occasion arises. Praise the Lord. A second one, a person wrote from Seattle, Washington, let us know their appreciation for Christian Research Institute. Quote, thank you so much. Your ministry has indirectly helped a Jewish friend of mine to quit her interest in the Baha'i cult. She just became a Christian 3 weeks ago. Your ministry is very effective. Please keep it up. Close quote. But praise the Lord for that. Those are testimonies that you get, and only a small portion of the things that God is doing by giving people reasons for faith. So I'm going to take the questions at this time, and then when we have the message this morning, I'm going to give the report on Brazil and also be doing one on the Bible Answer Man program and special interviews from Brazil on Dateline Eternity during the weeks that come up, so you'll know what's going on. But it's very, very exciting. So let's take some of the questions that we have now and try and get through all of them if we can. What instructions can you give concerning Christians and political action? Should there be a separation between church and state and a recognition that ours is a pluralistic society? I think you have to recognize that as a Christian, you have a political responsibility. If the secular humanists and the enemies of the gospel are going to be in there all the time trying to change our culture and change our morals and change the ethical standards of our country, then we have an obligation, whether you call yourself moral majority or whatever you want, you have a responsibility to speak out politically. Now, you shouldn't become so politically oriented that you think that Ronald Reagan is running for Messiah or something like that, because there are some people, some Christians, that acted that way in the last election. They campaigned harder for Ronald Reagan than they ever did for Jesus Christ in all their lives. Now, I don't belong with that school of thought. But geopolitics has been a hobby of mine for many years, over 30 years, and I study it very carefully. And I can tell you right now that the political trends that are looking us in the face right now are very dangerous ones unless we as Christians take definitive action. And that means organize and vote for the things that represent the foundations of American culture. If you do that, you have a fighting chance. There's a lot more of us that vote than of them, if we would just go out and do the job. So, what do I think about political action? We should be very political and full of action in terms of the things consistent with our Christian faith. Nothing wrong with that at all. Now, I know the next question is going to be, what do you think of Jerry Falwell and the moral majority? Answer. Jerry Falwell's basic position is a sound biblical position. The place where he goes off is when he gets himself allied with people who are going to use him. For instance, the Freeman Institute of the Mormon Church uses the moral majority, because the Freeman Institute works with Jerry Falwell's moral majority. So when the Mormon missionary knocks on your door now, if they want to identify themselves, they identify themselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. And then if you don't recognize them, then they say, you know, we work with the moral majority, with Jerry Falwell. Well, he's been warned about it, but he goes ahead anyhow. So that's his problem, not ours. But there's a danger in getting overly political. But every time I've seen Falwell on television representing Christianity and taking a political position, it's been right on. And therefore, I'm not going to knock the man. I'm going to encourage what he's doing. But that doesn't mean that I have to agree with everything that he does. Now, there's a lot of people come to this class. They get blessed, I hope, read their Bible, study, grow in grace. And if I were to take a census, I think I would find quite a number of people here who don't agree with some of the positions which I have, which positions, of course, are correct. But that does not stop us, you see, from having fellowship and studying the Word of God together. You see, everybody knows that the post-tribulation position is absolutely correct. But you see, there are a few million people that disagree with me. So we go on from there. There should be a separation between church and state, very definitely. But that doesn't mean that the church does not have the right to influence the state as individuals, as those who vote in elections. And I think we very definitely should do this. Could you explain 1 Corinthians 5:5? Have this man, hand this man over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved. Do you do child dedication? Part 1, 1 Corinthians 5:5 is talking about a man who was living in open immorality. The scripture indicates that Paul rebuked him. And he said, deliver him to Satan, he won't repent, deliver him to Satan, which meant excommunication from the church. Turn him over to the world that his spirit might be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus, which meant that his body would be destroyed, that his spirit would be saved at the day of Christ. Now, you know that there are two positions on eternal security. There are those that say you are eternally secure in Christ, and there are those that say that you are conditionally secure. These positions have been debated for a long, long time. Augustinianism, Calvinism, Arminianism. And I have found that wherever people start debating these things, they divide the body of Christ. The principal task of the church is to preach Jesus Christ. The individual's destiny is in the hands of the Holy Spirit and in the safety of the Lord Jesus. So I believe in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that the deliverance to Satan and the excommunication from the church was to the death of his body so that his spirit might be saved, which translates to me that God loves us so much that he will destroy our bodies rather than let us sin away our souls. This is how I interpret 1 Corinthians 5:5. However, later on in 2 Corinthians, this person apparently repented. And Paul says to receive the person back, and they are forgiven because they had turned from their sin. So it definitely means that you can be excommunicated from the church and you can be consigned to physical destruction. What do you know and can you tell us about the New Age movement? Oh, I didn't answer the second part. Do you do child dedications? Yes, I do child dedications. I think if you're a member of Newport Mesa Christian Center, you should have your child dedicated in the normal church service. I do child dedications in the Bible class for people who are not members of Newport Mesa Christian Center. And we must understand there's a different relationship here than there was when I taught at Melody Land. At Melody Land, I always objected to the fact that there never was a church relationship for the people. I always felt as if I had a separate church, and Noel had a separate church, and somebody else had a separate church. Well, I told Dr. Wood when I came here, this is the furthest thing from my mind. We should all be part of the body of Christ. So I recommend to my class that they go from our Bible class into the regular church service and sample the life of the church, which we did not enjoy at Melody Land, which was primarily a transient relationship. So I recommend, for the family's sake, for Christian education, that Christians be firmly grounded in a church relationship. And I can't think of any better church than this one. That's why I'm here, because I've known Dr. Wood. I've known the ministry here for over 9 years. I've seen it grow, and I know what God is doing, and I can recommend it unhesitatingly. Now, personally, the Assemblies of God happens to be wrong in a number of areas, and I am absolutely positive of this, and Dr. Wood is absolutely certain that the Southern Baptists are wrong in certain areas. So we have discussed this, shaken hands, had a good lunch, and forgotten the subject. Which means that the primary task of the church is to go on doing what we're doing right now. What do you know and can tell us about the New Age movement? Incidentally, I will dedicate children here. I'm not saying I won't. And I do also marry people and so forth when the calendar permits. What can you tell us about the New Age movement? Is it a cult? Yes, it's a cult combined of many cultic groups. All of them have the same goal, which is to bring in the Antichrist, only they don't know it. And the New Age movement is not really new. It's been around a long time. The Illuminati, the Satanists, the Luciferian Society, Theosophists, Baha'is, Christian Science, Unity, Religious Science, New Thought, all these groups are part of the so-called New Age movement. But they are very, very dangerous spiritually. Is it supporting the guardian angels? The New Age movement supporting the guardian angels? I don't know. I know the guardian angels have created quite a problem for crime, and I'm with them 100%. Any group that makes it safer for me to walk down the street, I am with them. But I don't know who who their supporters are. I suppose they have diversified support. A young man trained to be an airline mechanic cannot find a job in the field or in other fields because when the employer finds out he has diabetes, they don't want to hire him. He is becoming so frustrated, he's really losing hope. Any suggestions? I am a very bad diabetic, and I know what it's like to have to suffer with the disease. However, he should not be discriminated against because he's a diabetic. There are laws that prohibit you from being discriminated against if you have, epilepsy or something of that nature. They can't even discriminate now against people with that. So I would suggest that when he goes in there, that he simply makes it known that his diabetes is under control, that he functions perfectly well and normally, and be sure that if he makes an issue of it, that he gets a good Christian attorney or somebody that's really conversant with the law, because you cannot refuse to hire somebody because they have diabetes any more than you can because they have heart trouble. You may not like the condition, but you can't discriminate. I've never been discriminated against myself, personally, I suppose because of the profession that I'm in. But in others, very definitely, it can be done. So I would suggest you encourage him to get some counsel on this, legal counsel, to find out his rights. And also, most of all, make it a matter of prayer that the Lord will open the doors, because the Lord is able to do these things in a moment's time. And he'll find the place for him. But he shouldn't be discouraged. He should praise the Lord that even though he has diabetes, he can still function. There's a lot of people that have diabetes, can't stand up, can't see, can't hear. It's a damnable disease. You never die of diabetes. You always die of the things that diabetes produces, never the disease. But fortunately, we just had a major breakthrough in medicine, and we now know what causes it. We never knew before this year what caused diabetes. Now we know. It's the third greatest killer in our country, and just now we found out what it was. It is a blocking of the beta cell function in the human body. And as soon as they can find out how to unblock the beta cell function, your pancreas will start to function again and you will return to normal. They are now have a crash program on this now to try and find out about it. So I'm just hoping and praying they will find out about it as quickly as possible. Is God's forgiveness conditional upon repentance? And if so, should our forgiveness of others be conditioned upon repentance? I believe so. I believe that repentance is indicative of a genuine change of attitude and heart. The word in the Greek metanoia, translated repent, means literally reverse course. You're marching on a drill field. It's a military term. And the sergeant says, to the rear, march. You immediately wheel and go in the opposite direction. That is the meaning of the word metanoia. Repent. God says, repent, believe the gospel, which means turn yourself around and look in the direction of the cross and believe it. God commands all mankind everywhere, metanoia, says the Apostle Paul, about faith, believe the gospel. So if somebody says to me, please forgive me, I just stole your car. And I drove it at 70 miles an hour on the freeway. Unfortunately, I hit three other cars and totaled it, but I am here without a scratch on me. Please forgive me. And I say, I forgive you. Now, about the car. Well, actually, sorry about that, but I can't do anything to make up the insurance or anything like that. Well, you can't or you won't. Well, I can, but I'm not going to. The person has not repented. Jesus said, if your brother comes to you and he confesses his fault to you, and if he's repented, forgive him. But if people just come to you and say, gee, I'm sorry about such and such, and there's no repentance. It's like the person who's embezzled money. And they put the money in a Swiss bank account and they get caught. And they say, I'm terribly sorry. I you can't put me in jail. Think of my family, my reputation. Think about all these things. Right? And the judge says, all right, there are mitigating factors. Now about the money. Well, I'm going to keep the money. Well, they throw the key away on you. So the idea that you can tell God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then there's no indication in your life that you have reversed course is nonsense. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, obviously implies in biblical theology that God sees the heart of the person and that the person has truly repented. Reverse course. That God's not going to forgive you if you continue in evil. And I've run into a lot of people who think that simply because they say they're sorry, it's all over. Well, maybe they're just sorry they got caught. Maybe they're just sorry they can't do it anymore. Maybe they're just sorry they can't get away with it. See, that's not repentance at all. So I'm afraid I take a hard line on that, probably from my Catholic background, because I firmly believe that people misunderstand the Roman Catholic confessional in this one point. If you go to confession on Saturday night and you confess your sins to the priest and he absolves you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that absolution is conditioned upon genuine repentance. And if you have not repented of your sin and forsaken the sin to the best of your ability, then the absolution pronounced upon you is invalid. And so there's Catholics running in and out of confession every Saturday night, confessing their sins, and they pick right up again Saturday night and Sunday morning and the rest of the week, and they think, well, I've been to confession, and I'm now in a state of grace. Oh, no, you're not. You're in no state of grace. And Catholic theology tells you that. The confessional is not some place where you go in and push the button and get your sins forgiven. It's conditioned upon repentance. So I think the forgiveness of God is conditioned upon whether or not we are willing to turn from our wicked ways. And if we are, God forgives us. If we're not, we are continuing in sin. And Romans chapter 6 says, shall we then continue in the practice of sin, that righteousness that the grace of God may multiply to us? God forbid. In other words, shall I go on sinning so I get more grace? What's God's answer? Ah! That's a rough translation, but that's it. Did the apostles' wives follow their husbands with their ministries? Well, Peter's wife did. And Paul made mention of it. He said, do I not have liberty to take a wife along with me as Peter does? Answer, yeah, I do. But Paul says, I wish that you were all like I am, because of the present tribulation, the situation we're in right now. I mean, if you're going to marry, it's better to marry than to be consumed with lust. But to you, they're going to get married. Let me give you a word of advice. You got problems. And he told, everybody thinks Paul was anti-woman. He wasn't. He was anti the system of the day that was enslaving Christians. And he felt that getting married was only going to make the problem worse because of the situation. Being a Christian was bad. That was one strike. See, being a vocal Christian was two strikes. Being a married Christian was three. You're out. Because you had a hard time feeding yourself and your family. So, yes, they did have the right to lead their wives about. This has always been a constant source of embarrassment to the Roman Catholic Church. You see? Because does John Paul have the liberty to lead his wife around with him? Yes, he does. But he doesn't have a wife. Why? Because he says God doesn't want him to. Fine. God doesn't want you to have a wife? Hallelujah. Don't have a wife. But don't tell everybody else God doesn't want them to have a wife. That was the mistake that they made. Some popes, you know, in the early history of the Christian Church, had wives and families, and there were no problems at all. Then they decided it was economically unfeasible. So economics overcame biblical liberty. That's how they got into celibacy. There are still some orders in the Catholic Church where you can marry, have a family, as a priest. But they don't advertise those orders too widely, and most of them are abroad. Could you please teach one of these Sundays on the doctrine of hell? P.S. When is the next forward coming out? It's been 8 months. Yes, we're aware of the fact that it's been 8 months. And we've had a few complications, such as our mailing list was completely fouled up because the man who was running the company was reorganizing the computers and he died. As a result of that, the places in Baltimore, we've changed all that now, but we could not get them to do our mailings properly. We have had nothing but complications. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. He was right. We've had it for 8 months. But I assure you that Forward will be out within the next 4 to 5 weeks because the original copy is on my desk right now, and it will not happen again because we have our own computer now, and our mailing list will be on our computer July 1, which means we have no more problems with our mailing, for which I thank the Lord. Yes? You got it Friday. It's out already. Glory to God. What a wonderful, joyous thought. Now, if you don't have Get Forward in the mail and you'd like to get a copy of it, all you have to do is fill out one of the cards, and we'll be very happy to send you Forward on a regular basis. Does it look nice? I haven't seen it. Good. Praise the Lord. Okay. Yes, I will preach on hell. I do so on a fairly regular basis anyhow. people write me and tell me I'm always sending people to hell. Just recently, a former professor at Meldyland, who has a radio program, I understand, Orange County, was giving a review of various personalities on the air, and or prominent Christian personalities, and he said some nasty things about Meldyland and Ralph Wilkerson and Rex Humbard and a whole bunch of other people. And then he got to me, and the question was, well, what about Walter Martin? And he said, Walter Martin, he said, I love his theology. And then he said, but he's got the nastiest spirit I ever heard. So now I have to contact this brother and find out why he thinks such a normally sweet person as myself has a nasty spirit, you see. And you do run into those little problems from time to time, and we do have to pursue them vigorously. I shall pursue this week. How do you answer the Jehovah's Witness when they say the Trinity was not introduced until the 4th century? By pointing out to the Jehovah's Witnesses that in the 2nd century of the Christian Church, the Latin theologian Tertullian wrote on the subject of Trinitas, or the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. Within the nature of the one eternal God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three agree in one. This was stated by Origen in the 2nd century, about 187 or 190 A.D. That's when the word was first used. But the early church, from its earliest days, recognized the Father as God, the Son as God, the Spirit as God, and said there was only one God. The word is a 2nd century invention, but the idea is very definitely 1st century. So point that out to the Jehovah's Witness, Tertullian, 187 A.D. I was reading a Watchtower article which stated that miracles have ceased. They quoted 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 31, and 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. What's the best way to refute this? By introducing them to a miracle. The greatest single refutation of this nonsense is when God does something, and then nobody can say anything about it. And I have so many of these verified miracles that it's hardly worth the trouble to present it to the Watchtower. You could send them a copy of Dr. H. Richard Kasdorf's book, The Miracles. Dr. Kasdorf, who happens to be my doctor, is a fellow in the American Society of Cardiologists, an angiologist, professor of internal medicine at UCI, a fellow of Mayo Clinic, PhD in medicine, MD in medicine, a world-renowned authority. He wrote the book because he's a spirit-filled Christian. And in the book, he took 11 cases from Catherine Kuhlman's files and, as a doctor, checked out every single one of them right down to the bare bones and validated every single one of them as a medical miracle. No doubt about it all. The book is about 180 pages long. It's called The Miracles by Richard Kasdorf. And in there, you have the documentation of divine healing from a doctor's perspective. You could show that to the Watchtower. I doubt it would make any difference, because the Watchtower doesn't accept factual evidence. It accepts only what the Watchtower Society tells it to accept. So you're dealing with a closed mind. As far as 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 are concerned, it does not say that miracles have ceased at all, nor that they will cease until the completed has come, and the completed is the second coming of Jesus Christ, at which time you don't need any miracles. That's the ultimate miracle. Let's see, there's a faith convention at the Anaheim Center. What's it say? Excuse me. Anaheim Church Directory Faith Convention, Anaheim Center. And these are all the people who are bringing this crusade to you. And the crusade is endorsed by Meldyland and by a number of other places, by Dr. Fred Price of the Crenshaw Christian Center and others. And, let's see. This must be a positive confession crusade. That's all I can figure out. Unless they're talking about this, I doubt it's the same thing. I just don't agree with Fred Price and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. I believe they teach heresy. I've stated why. Now let me state something publicly for the record. It has been circulated around Anaheim and Melody Land that the reason I left there is because I disagreed with the positive confession doctrine. That is an outright, bold-faced lie. There's not one drop of truth to it. I stayed at Melody Land despite the fact that there were people who came there with whom I disagreed. That was not my reason for leaving. I left Melody Land because there was corruption on the highest possible levels. And anybody with any degree of integrity whatsoever, once the evidence was presented to them, would have nothing whatever to do with that kind of thing. That is why I left Melody Land with great spiritual and emotional trauma. But after 9 years, one has to make decisions based upon what you teach. And if you're teaching people consistency of theology, you better practice that consistency of theology yourself. So that is the reason, and I've stated that, and I haven't made any big issue of it, but that's it. And there are people running around trying to give reasons why I did this or why I did that. If they keep it up, then it will be necessary for me to tell the public nationally why I left, and that would be very, very unfortunate for them. So if I were them, I would be quiet as quickly as possible. I was talking to my cousin, who is a Christian. He says that he is not paying federal income tax because it's a voluntary according to the law. Well, I hope you got a file baked in a cake for him. You know, the IRS is like the KGB. It's a sleeping monster. You learn to walk by it very carefully and quietly, so as not to arouse the scent in the monster's nostrils. Once you walk up to the monster and say, "Income tax is voluntary," the monster reacts, you see? And you are dinner, see? Well, that's what's going to happen to this guy. And what he should do is learn that the monster has an appetite. And he is dinner. I told him he should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He says that he pays sales tax and house tax. What do you think? He's going to pay income tax. That's what I think. He just doesn't know it yet. That's all. Surprise. My hubby and I have a major disagreement. I'm in the middle already. We now both work. I do not want children till I can stay home and raise them. He says waiting till the year 2003. You see, he has a sense of humor. And the economic feasibility of working parents may stop us from being parents forever if we do what I want. Could you give us some direction? Thank you. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands in the Lord. That's the first requirement you have as his wife. So if your husband desires you to produce children for the glory of God, it is going to be his baby to worry about how he supports you. Once you make that very clear to him, then you go right ahead and have the baby, because that's what the Lord told you to do. You cannot use the argument, it is not economically feasible until the year 2003, for me to have a child. You see, because when you got married, you did not tell your husband that, I don't think. So I think if your husband wants a child, you should give him the child in the providence of God, and then let the Lord take up the slack and work out the problem. But if you both mutually decide not to have children until a later date, and it's mutual, and your husband doesn't disagree with that, then you can go ahead with it. But if your husband wants a child, and you married him, and you admitted as a Christian that you would be in subjection to him, hubby is right. And you should obey him in the Lord. Now, I doubtless have upset somebody. I couldn't make you both happy. But I have told you the truth biblically. Now, how you work out the problem is your problem. But that is the biblical position. I think I have now answered all of the questions. Red letter day. All of the questions. Did we take the offering, George? Good thinking. I always like the way the Assemblies of God is orderly, particularly in taking offerings immediately so that we don't have to waste any time. Okay, now let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go into our Brazilian report and the message for the morning. We haven't taken the offering yet? Oh, I thought we did. Come forward, brethren, immediately. The scripture says you should be a hilarious giver. If you don't have any money, just pray. If you have it and won't give it, may the Lord reward you according to your works. But you should give generously unto the Lord. This is our way of telling the Newport Mesa Christian Center we believe in this Bible teaching ministry. So, give generously as the Lord has prospered you. Our Father, eternal God, bless these gifts from the hearts of those who love you, and multiply them that they may exalt thy Son Jesus, and continue this important work which thou hast given us to occupy until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul said, thank you. I do. I can hear. The Apostle Paul said that Christ did not send him to baptize, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but to preach the gospel. Now the scripture clearly indicates that God picks the opportunity, the best opportunity, for the gospel. You will recall that Paul wanted at one time to go off and preach in Asia. And the Lord said to him, don't go, because they will not listen to you at this time. So Paul instead went and preached where God originally wanted him to go. Now, I learned this lesson the hard way a few years ago. I saw the cults growing in England. I saw them massing for an attack upon Europe back in the early 1960s. So I prayed, and I felt the Lord wanted me to go to Europe and awaken my English brothers and sisters so that they could protect themselves from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I prayed about it, and I felt good about it, and I was going to go. But everywhere that I turned, I couldn't get any support, and nobody would encourage me. And I couldn't even get the airfare to get there. But being somewhat stubborn by nature, I proceeded to work and to scrimp and to save. And I got the money together and I went. I arrived, welcomed by my English brothers, and addressed a large conference on the cults. I told them what was going to happen. I explained everything in detail. When I got all finished, I expected a response. But not the one that I got. The one that I got was that I was rebuked as an American Messiah coming over to save them from the cults when they didn't need any saving. And I was actually, pointedly, insulted by a number of top leaders. They wanted nothing to do with it. I found out that Christianity Today was in the midst of an advertising campaign in Britain. And that Christianity Today had offended all of these top British publishers who thought they were coming over to take over the publication business. So, they associated me with Christianity Today because I had an article printed in there. It's called Guilt by Association. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, the way some people think, he didn't want to go into any garages when they were around for fear they'd think he was a car. Guilt by association, you know, can be a terrible thing. So I was associated with Christianity Today, and they would not listen to me. The president of the Evangelical Alliance stood up and apologized to me in front of all his colleagues for their attitude, which was unchristian and unkind. And I retreated back to this side of the Atlantic and have not been called back to the British Isles since to tell them anything. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are flogging them to death right now, and they are screeching in evangelical circles in London and in the British Empire or British Commonwealth that they are inundated by cults. Well, they would listen. When I went there, it wasn't the right time anyhow, and they would not repent. Therefore, they have the problem, and the problem is going to get greater. Well, I had a great burden for South America. Having studied politics for a long time and economics as a hobby, I knew that communism had penetrated Latin America and would penetrate on a greater level than ever before. I also knew that the best antidote to communism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ lives in a man's heart or a woman's heart, you're not going to plant Karl Marx there. They just simply will not go together. So I believe that we should get to Latin America with the gospel primarily for the salvation of their souls, but also for the preservation of the Western Hemisphere. That is plain common sense. Well, the Lord never opened the door. And 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. And I kept praying, Lord, don't you know what's going to happen down there? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are going to eat them alive. And the Spiritists, and back in the 1960s, I was crying out to the Lord, the Spiritists are going to take over Latin America. I mean, we got to do something. And every time I turned the handle on the door, the bolt was thrown. Couldn't get in. Until last year. Preaching in Sacramento, not Latin America, a brother came to me and said, you know, the cults are eating up Latin America. I said, I know that. He said, well, he said, we ought to do something about it. I said, yes, we certainly should. When the Lord opens the door, I will. He said, you mean you would go to South America if God opened the door? I said, tomorrow, if he opens the door. I've been praying for 20 years. So he didn't say anything. And I got a telephone call. Telephone call said, I'm going to Latin America with a crusade. I'd like you to go. I said, praise the Lord. The door is open. Then I got sick. I thought, oh no, the door is closed again. So I sent Paul Carden from Christian Research Institute. He came back and he said, the evangelical churches of Brazil, the largest country in Latin America, South America, has asked you to come. There are 7.5 million Pentecostals in Brazil. God has raised up a mighty witness there against the cults. And the evangelism has been enormously successful. You have a country the size of the United States and then throw Texas in besides. That's a big country. But 70% of the population live within a couple of hundred miles of the seashore and in about 6 or 8 major cities. So these people are densely populated, and the gospel has penetrated. They are responding. 60 million Spiritists are there. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the second largest of anywhere in the world, and they're growing like weeds. So I suddenly realized this is why God was now sending me to Brazil. So I prayed for the strength, because it was a very arduous task. And the door opened. All of the churches invited us. The Southern Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Methodists, the Lutherans, even the Roman Catholics were warm to some kind of information on the cults. They literally cried out, as in the Macedonian vision, come over and help us. So we planned it, prayed, trusted the Lord for it, and the door opened wide. Well, we took off and flew down there 15 and a half hours and began a crusade in Rio, where there had been nothing but floods in all that area of Brazil for the last 2 months. And they had a big soccer stadium picked out, all the necessary space to handle the people, and nobody could get there because of the floods. So instead of having all the people we thought we were going to have, we ended up having perhaps 30,000 instead of 100 or 150,000. But the Lord compensated in a remarkable way. We had a radio program offered to us, which is in 252 locations or markets in Brazil. And the man who runs it is a former Assembly of God minister who started his own denomination because the assemblies weren't going fast enough for him. He has 100 churches now, enormous budget, and the largest radio program in Brazil. He's the Billy Graham of Brazil. So he heard about the cults and me, and he said, come over and take my program. So I did a Bible Answer Man program through a translator on the cult. With me was Ed Decker, president of Ex-Mormons for Jesus, and Don Nelson, who was a former Jehovah's Witness circuit overseer for 20 years and a missionary for 3 years in Brazil. Speaks the language fluently. So the three of us went on the air to answer questions and talk. You never could believe what happened. But everything opened up in a way that we had never seen before. People started calling in from all over Brazil by satellite saying, "Thank God you're here. We've been waiting for this for 20 years. We've been praying to God. Help us get the answers. Help us get the answers." And all of a sudden, the answers are here. Our literature is being translated into Portuguese right now. Two publications are already in Portuguese. And the Lord opened a mighty door. Well, this Billy Graham type of Brazil called us up, and he said, "I love the radio program. Now come and preach at my church." Well, I was about to say, "I really can't do it because, you know, we had this big schedule and so forth." And he said, "Just come to the church." He says, "The Lord has something here that's going to happen." So I went. I had no idea what I was getting into. When I drove up, it looked like an airplane hangar for Howard Hughes's Spruce Goose. I kid you not, inside that church, you can put 7 Melody Lands. 7. It holds 22,000 people in one building. It was raining that night, so the crowd was down to 12. 12,000 people. And I walked in with lighted fountains in the front and this tremendous auditorium filled with people and stood up there, and the Lord gave me a fantastic message that I hadn't planned on preaching. And I preached the message, and it was translated, and the Spirit fell upon that whole congregation. It was an enormous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they all rose to their feet and began to praise the Lord and to sing in the Spirit and pray. It was absolutely unbelievable. I never saw anything like it before in my life. And the whole place was literally rocking with this praise and prayer to God. And the pastor came up and put his arms around me, and he said, "Many men have stood in this pulpit from all over the world and preached." He said, "Never in the history of this church or our church has the Holy Spirit spoken to us as he has tonight." And he turned to the audience and he said to them, "We must hear the word of the Lord. Our 100 churches in São Paulo and in Brazil will cooperate with you. And we invite you to come back to this church next year, and we will guarantee you 25,000 people a night in this auditorium, and we will carry the message all over Brazil on the radio." He said, "To show my good faith, tomorrow I will run this message for the whole program on the air for all Brazil and on our satellites." Well, by the time he got finished, this one man and the Assemblies of God ministers and other ministers who joined together, we had covered the entire city of São Paulo and 252 other areas of Brazil, and all of that had been managed, not in 20 years, but in less than 24 hours. That is the hand of the Lord. If you can't get excited about something like that, there's something wrong with you. Next year, I'm going to talk Dr. Wood into coming with me so that he can catch the vision of Brazil, because it is an absolutely fantastic opportunity. If you can imagine virgin territory 100 years ago here in America, that is the way the people are there. Wide open to the gospel, want to be taught. I was told by the top leaders of the churches in Brazil, phase one of our operation was evangelism. Phase two is teaching. Get a team. Come here. Teach us. We will bring all of the church leaders together. Everybody. Teach us these things so that we can go out and protect our people. Do you realize that if our people in the United States had done this, 100 years ago, we wouldn't have the problems of the cults today. And these people are there standing, crying to us, help us. It was so exciting. I'd be here all day telling you the things that happened, but just a little sample to whet your appetite. Don Nelson, the Jehovah's Witness overseer, had been in the Watchtower 22 years. And in 22 years, Don Nelson always had a feeling eating at his insides that somehow or other they weren't giving him the straight story. When he got to Brazil, he had 30 congregations, spoke Portuguese, worked there for 3 years, never made one convert to Jehovah's Witnesses. Never. The whole 3 years he was in Brazil, God wouldn't let him lead one person astray. Instead, he got saved by reading his scriptures. When Don got saved, he asked God to forgive him for all the things he'd done and the people he'd talked to and the garbage from the Watchtower that he'd told people, prayed that God forgive him. So God selects Don to join our team, sends him back to Brazil. He goes on the air one day, and he gives his testimony, and a Jehovah's Witness family hears it on the radio and says, "This is the truth." They come to the church that night, and they come forward and give their hearts to Christ. God gave him. Amen? 5 people. 5 people. Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ did not send me to get involved in the internecine warfare of the church. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Well, in Brazil, that door swung open. It was absolutely fantastic. In São Paulo, where I spoke, they had 13 million people in that city. And the spiritist shops and the witchcraft and Satanist things are all over the place. It's common. There's a statue 12 feet high facing the ocean with its hands out like this. Yamanja, Yamanja, the goddess of the sea, worshipped by 60 million spiritists. And there she stands with these altars and these idols and everything else right out of the Old Testament. You're standing there looking at it, this beautiful city dedicated to this goddess. The president of Brazil is a spiritist. His wife is a spiritist. His chief advisor is a medium. What kind of help are they getting? Nothing whatsoever. The Lord opened so many doors, it was incredible. The Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, and the Baptists don't generally get along too well in Latin America. Up here we're more enlightened, but down there they don't get along too well. The Pentecostals are looked upon very suspiciously because they believe in divine healing, and that's what the Spiritists do. So automatically they try and associate Pentecostalism with Spiritism, which is not true. But at any rate, that's the kind of thing that goes on down there. But I came there, sponsored by the Assemblies of God, sponsored by the Pentecostals and by other groups, and the Southern Baptist Seminary invited me to speak. And I couldn't believe it. And I went over there, and the Southern Baptist president of the seminary, a very reserved brother, introduced me, and this auditorium filled up with students, 600 students, some Pentecostals, some Methodists, Baptists, Lutheran, whatever. And the students got all fired up, more so than anybody else. And a member of the faculty got all fired up. And by the time the meeting ended, we had the pledged support of the seminary, of the faculty, for translation and for distribution of material, which we did not have through the Pentecostals. So the body of Christ began to function, to reach out and minister to the needs of the community. Ed Decker, president of Ex-Mormons for Jesus, remarkable fellow. Some Sunday morning, I hope to have him here in the Bible class once again. Great man of God. Ed had a fabulous conversion experience. And he came with a suitcase, special suitcase, and in the suitcase were all his Mormon temple garments, all of the secret things of the inside of the Mormon temple. And he says, "Waller, there's a Mormon temple in São Paulo that stands over there. It's the headquarters for the Mormon work on this continent." I said, "Right." He said, "I'm going to put on my temple uniform, and I'm going to walk up and down in front of it and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." He says, it's dangerous. I said, yes, I can see where it might be. They might take a dim view of this. He said, yes. Are you with me? I said, to the death. Just an expression. So we got 50 Brazilian Christians, all kinds of tracts on Mormonism, Mormonism and the Virgin Mary, marvelous tract, which talks about the virgin birth and how God came down and had sex with Mary, right out of Mormon theology. Mormonism and the blacks, half the population, is a mixture of blacks, where the blacks are cursed and their black skin and their thick lips are a curse from God. Oh, the Brazilians loved it. By the time we got through handing out the literature, there was a full-scale riot around the Mormon temple. The army arrived, the police arrived, and Decker and I are standing there like this. I'll show you pictures of it. Decker's in his uniform, and I'm standing there with some tracts in my hands looking around. So the other members of the team are there. John Boyd is of Creative Communications is taking pictures of everything. And the army arrives, and the Mormon president of the state comes running out. He says, they're trying to tear down our temple. They're trying to tear down our temple. They're inciting a riot. The North Americanos are inciting a riot. So the man in charge of the army said, leave. So Decker said, what law are we breaking? You cannot be within 100 meters of this temple, any other temple. You can't do this. So Decker said, we'll leave. So I and Decker and the other members of the team, North Americanos, we very carefully and quietly under the guns of the police walked to our automobiles. We left. The Mormons thought it was all over. It wasn't. The 50 Brazilian Christians walked up to the police, and one of them said, I am so-and-so. My uncle is the commanding general of this zone, and I am not a North Americano. I am a Christian and a Brazilian, and I am going to hand out tracts. I dare you to arrest me. So they looked at him, you know, and went over and got on the radio and checked him out, and his uncle was the commanding general of the entire sector. And the captain turned around and looked at him and said, which is, go for it. So these Brazilians, the Mormon church let all their people out because they thought we were gone. They kept them in until we left. When they came running out, you see, the Brazilian Christians came running across the street. Did you know that you can become a god? Do you know about the Virgin Mary having sex with God? Do you know what's going on inside the temple? Do you see this? Do you see that? Do you know that blacks are cursed and some of these people are black? You should have seen what happened. It was absolute pandemonium. The Mormons were running back into the temple with these tracts, asking questions of the missionaries. Out come the American missionaries, Mormon missionaries. Don't pay any attention to them. Get rid of them. The Brazilian Christian said, wait a minute, North Americanos. This is our country. You don't have any right here. You made us get rid of the other North Americanos. Get back in that temple. They all went back in the temple. They summoned taxi cabs to take the people out of the temple. Hundreds of people by taxi. Keep them away from us and the gospel. So our boys went down to the taxi stands, gave tracts to the taxi drivers, and said, don't you think these nice Mormons should have this information? They're being deceived. That temple is the temple of Lucifer. No, says the taxi driver. That's terrible. Of course I will give them the tracts. So the Mormons kept summoning the taxi cabs. The taxi drivers come up, pick them up, hand them the tracts. The president of the Mormon state was in his car, and he drives down this gorgeous temple. He drives down the driveway, and he roars out into the road. He has to stop at the corner intersection. One of our boys, a soccer player, runs over and says, would you like to have this? It's to Moroni with love from Ed Decker. He says, I don't want that garbage. He said, well, take it home. He said, pardon me, maybe you'll change your mind. He threw it in the back seat. This Mormon president opens the door of the car, leaps out, grabs him, punches him in the jaw, and knocks him down in front of everybody. Right there. And everybody just stopped. And the Brazilian Christians turned around and said, you're the head of this temple, and you do a thing like that, you're no Christian. And this guy just looked at them like this, you know. He didn't know what to say. And then he got nasty with this guy who was on the floor. Only the problem was the guy got up and he was 6'3" and he was a soccer player and he was about ready to take the Mormon stake president apart. We understand that he graciously restrained himself, and the Christians went on passing out tracts. The Mormon Church now knows that we have been in Latin America. They got the message immediately. So, this is only a partial telling of the tale. I'm going to tell more of it as we go along. But it fits in with what the Apostle Paul tells you and tells me. Jesus Christ sent us for the primary task of preaching the gospel, of defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Macedonian call has come from Brazil. Let us be in prayer. Let us be open. Let's let our hearts be open and our minds be open, because Christian Research Institute just took a great leap of faith. I opened offices in Brazil last week for Christian Research Institute Brazil. Made arrangements for the translation of materials into Portuguese, hired 4 people to run it, and am now operating totally on the basis of faith. The exchange rate for the Crisio is 833 Crisios to 1 American dollar, which means that if we can raise $20,000 between now and the end of the year, we can run the entire operation in Brazil and cover every major city with literature and every Christian denomination by the end of the year. Is that exciting?
Amen.
I went ahead by faith. I want you to pray for me. I spoke down there 2 and 3 times a day, countless conferences. The Lord renewed my energy. And now I have to go and face my board of directors, which is the worst thing that can happen, because they have no idea the money I've already spent. And as soon as I get there, they're going to learn a lot more about what I've spent. So be in prayer about that. But Operation Brazil is underway. The penetration has already begun. A radio program will be going on down there, translating my tapes on the Bible Answer Man into Portuguese, and one of my former students, who has a master's degree, is going to be the voice of the Bible Answer Man in Latin America, starting within the next 3 months.